Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in the third hour of the program, we've got a sermon from Robert Schuller. Now, lately when we've been doing Schuller sermons from the Hour of Power, we've been doing sermons preached by Robert Schuller's son, Robert Schuller. And while those have been rich fodder for Issues, Etc. sermon reviews, it's nice on occasion to have the elder Robert Schuller preaching a sermon. Here's one, and we'll be reviewing it during this hour, that I did not expect to see. We've talked with Robert Schuller here on this program, interviewed him several years ago, and dealt with the whole issue of why the message of the cross, Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection, isn't central to his teaching. And he was very honest with us. I asked him, is this central to your theology? He said, no, not really, because the whole issue of sin is a downer. And the message of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners, while he affirms it is true, is just the beginning point. He says you got to go deeper into possibility thinking. So it was odd that I run across this Sunday sermon from Dr. Schuller from this last Sunday titled, Why the Cross is the Chosen Symbol of the World's Largest Religion. In fact, you'll hear at the beginning of the sermon, he will admit to the fact that he has never preached on this subject before. Now, don't get me wrong, he has preached on the message of the cross. There is a difference between Robert Schuller and, say, Joel Osteen. I've reviewed a lot of Joel Osteen sermons, and I have yet to hear him mention, there's many sermons he goes without mentioning Jesus at all, but I've yet to hear him mention the cross of Jesus Christ for sinners in a single sermon. In fact, his book, Your Best Life Now, has but one single reference, and it's a very brief reference, to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection for sinners in it. And it's supposed to be about having your best life now, and it was a Christian bestseller. There's a difference between a Joel Osteen, who by design will not preach on the cross, and Robert Schuller, who's a little more old school, who will occasionally mention the cross of Jesus Christ. His son, Robert A. Schuller, I've seen entire sermons from him that, while I disagree at various points, cannot be denied to be messages of the gospel for sinners. But Robert Schuller said something very interesting when we interviewed him. He said he doesn't want to talk about sin. He wants to talk about shame. Jesus didn't come to save us from our sin so much as he did from our shame. The problem is not that we're sinners, it's that we're ashamed of being sinners. Now, if you won't talk about sin as our fundamental problem before God, then it's really hard to shoehorn the message of Jesus Christ for sinners, his perfect life, death, and resurrection, into a sermon. This explains, by the way, rather readily, why in many churches that have abandoned Scripture's view of sin, either in practice or in principle, don't preach the cross very often. Because if sin isn't my problem, then the cross isn't the solution. The cross is really only good for one thing, for covering the sins of sinners and earning for them life and salvation. That's about what it does. But if you don't need those things, or if that isn't your primary need, or in some churches, your felt need, there's no reason to be preaching the cross from their perspective. So this is an odd one. This is perhaps an anomaly. We shall see how he preaches the cross in this sermon called Why the Cross is the Chosen Symbol in the World's Largest Faith. Here's our three-part diagnostic very quickly. Listen for Jesus. Listen for the mention of Jesus. By the way, he does mention Jesus here. Keep a running tally. If Jesus is mentioned, then ask yourself, is Jesus the subject of the verbs? Is Jesus the one running the verbs, doing the action in the sentence? Or is he passive? He's the one who's acted upon. It's the difference between a sermon that talks about how much you love Jesus, there Jesus is passive, or how much Jesus loves you, where Jesus is active. And if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, then ask yourself, what are those verbs? Is this the Jesus who coaches you, helps you, inspires you, cheers you on to do better, or makes sense of your hectic life? Or is this the Jesus the Scripture would deliver him, the one who very specifically comes in human flesh to live a perfect life and die a perfect death in your place as a sinner, as your substitute, and rise again from the dead for you? That's the three-part diagnostic. How often is Jesus mentioned? Is he the subject of the verbs? And what are those verbs? And at the end, and this will be very useful with Dr. Schuller's sermon, in the end you step back from a sermon and you ask yourself the question, what is the problem the preacher has diagnosed in me? And what remedy did he give me for my problem? Is my problem sin and the subsequent death that I deserve as a sinner? Or is my problem stress? Because if it's sin, there's one solution: the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If it's stress, all I need Jesus to do for me is give me a back rub. Here's the sermon. Why the cross is the chosen symbol of the world's largest religion. You can join us in the course of this review, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org.
I have a question today I've never preached on before. I don't think I could ever give the message I'm giving today at any earlier time in my life. I am astonished at how my perceptivity has been influenced by the Spirit of Christ between the ages of 75 and 80. It's amazing how perceptions change in that stage of life. And it's affected my theology as well. So I'm asking the question today that I've never asked before. Why did the cross of Jesus become the chosen symbol of the faith that counts more people as followers than any other religion in history? And it's interesting because today, as I bring this subject, we are remembering that Easter starts very soon. I want to answer that question with three statements. How you interpret the cross is your decision. And there are three basic choices you have. The first choice, I call it the choice of Lenin, the atheist. And I have put before me today, just a minute ago, an extremely rare and valuable book. I know of no one else that's ever received it. It's written by the number one Lenin authority. He occupies Lenin's private apartment where Lenin and his family lived till his death. I was brought to Russia by Arm and Hammer. It brought me to Gorbachev. And they said, Dr. Schuller, you've been told many things about Lenin. Probably you should visit his private residence, which is not open to the public. So it was open to me. And the man who greeted me at the door was the chief Leninologist. He has the answers to more questions about Lenin than anybody else. And when I left, he gave me a copy of the book on Lenin. How did Lenin become an atheist? He said, Schuller, let me show you his apartment. Now follow me. And he led me first to the kitchen. The dishes were still on the table that were there when he died. Then he led me to a little study where he studied. There was a they called a phonograph, and there was a record of Beethoven, whom he loved to listen to. And he did his most personal reading there, and the Leninologist said, Dr. Schuller, we don't do this with others, but I've been watching you in our power here out of Moscow, and we really respect you. I'm going to give you a rare privilege. Sit in the chair behind the desk. That's Lenin's chair. That's where he sat. So I did. He said, turn to your right, and what do you see? I said, a book, a wall of books? Yes. At your eye level, what books do you see? Do you see a red one? I said, yes. Pull it out. I pulled it out. The title was Jesus. He read that? Yes. Then how did he become an atheist? I asked. He said, it's very tragic. He even had in mind becoming a priest in the Orthodox Church. And one day in class, the professor said, as he was holding his cross, he said, you know, to be a Christian, you have to understand what the cross means. You have to understand that the cross means that God wants us all to suffer and die, the kind of a death Jesus did to prove that we're totally committed. And Lennon looked up and, shocked, reached for the cross around his neck, jerked it off, threw it on the ground and said that I'm never going to carry the cross again. Three choices. You can take the Lennon approach. And I've heard people really say that in my lifetime. They say, why do they use a cross for a symbol? It's a negative thing. Dr. Schuller, you're so positive. You don't talk about that. Why don't you? And I'm not going to give you the detailed answer that I have today, but I'll give you a direction to one of the three choices you have. The second choice.
Before he goes on to his second choice here, a couple things to note. Now, notice he has mentioned the cross, not the cross as anything more than a symbol, per se. He's still talking about the cross as a symbol. He hasn't told us what the cross is a symbol of. And I want you to listen very carefully to the way he portrays the event of the cross, that is, Jesus' death upon the cross. Now, and you need to listen carefully. Is Jesus on that cross dying because of sin? Ask yourself that question, as Dr. Schuller presents it. Is Jesus there at the cross dying as the sacrifice, the human and divine sacrifice for sin? Ask yourself that question. Is what Jesus is doing there actually accomplishing something, or is it a demonstration? A symbolic act. Not an event that actually does something, but an event that merely means something. You know the difference between these two things, right? I would use this analogy. It's the difference between seven men standing in a line with rifles in their hands, firing their guns on the battlefield in defense of their country. That's an event that actually accomplishes something, as opposed to seven men standing in a field firing their guns in a 21-gun salute. That's an event that just means something. They're not shooting at anybody. They're not engaged in warfare. When they're done shooting their guns, no one's dead. No ground has been taken. It's a symbolic act. Whereas the men on the battlefield firing their guns might well fire 21 shots and actually accomplish something. Ground is taken. Enemies are killed. Something's done when they're finished. Is the cross an event at which something actually occurs? Namely, what Luther would call this divine exchange, where he is made sin in our place and we are given his righteousness. Or is it merely a demonstration, a symbolic event intended for nothing but meaning, just to symbolize something else? When we talked with Dr. Schuller, he was very clear on this point. He said that the cross is a symbol of something greater than itself. Now, I'm wondering, as we listen to this sermon, has he maintained that position on the cross? So far, he's only talked about it as a symbol that hangs around someone's neck. And he says you can take the cross the way Lenin did it, as merely a symbol of suffering, human suffering, and reject it as an atheist. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And in this sense, Schuller's right. To take the cross merely as a symbol of human suffering or God's desire that men suffer to demonstrate their commitment to him is wrong. Lenin had rejected it, that meaning of it. Sad to say, he was never presented with the genuine event of the cross as something more than merely a symbol.
The second choice is also a big theological thing. I found it from the Grand Mufti in Samaria. There are 6 Grand Muftis in the world of Islam. 1 Pope in the Catholic Church, 6 Grand Muftis in the Islam faith. I got a letter out of the blue from the Grand Mufti in Syria, in Damascus, inviting me to come and preach the sermon on their holy day, a Friday. I couldn't believe it. Well, it was unusual. As it turns out, I was the first non-Muslim, first Christian ever invited to preach a full sermon. And I was given the privilege to choose my own title. And they would not censor it. It was quite interesting. I accepted. I went there. And I found in the Grand Mufti Kaftaro, one of the most powerful spiritual giants I've ever met in my life, even though he belonged to a different faith. We did point out the thing we separate largely on in the Islam and Christian religion is we both believe in Jesus Christ. Both the Quran and the Bible says he was born of the Virgin Mary. And we both believe that he's alive today and that he will come again. But the big thing that separates us is the concept of the Trinity.
Now, before he goes on, I want you to just note one thing, and I need to chime in at this point. He's talking about what separates Muslims from Christians. He says, we both believe in Jesus. That is actually not true, unless you mean both Muslims and Christians believe that a man named Jesus once existed. That, I guess, in its bare bones is true. But Muslims do not believe in Jesus in the same way that Christians believe in Jesus. A Christian's belief in Jesus is a personal trust in the man, Jesus Christ, as Savior from sin. That is not what the Muslims believe about Jesus. Yes, they do believe he was born of a virgin. There's no doubt about that. That's taught in the Muslims' Quran. Muslims do not believe that Jesus is alive. Not in this, they believe his body was assumed into heaven. So he's jumping over something here. They deny the crucifixion and they believe that he was such a great prophet. Most of them believe that he was simply vacuumed up into heaven until he comes back again alongside Muhammad at the final judgment. So to say we both believe he's still alive, technically yes, but Christians believe he's still alive after having died and risen again. Muslims believe he never died. So there's a big difference there. Now he comes to this issue of Muslims vis-a-vis Christians on the Trinity and to the question of the cross.
Christians believe that God is 3 persons in one, just like the human being is 3 persons in one. Here's one Robert Schuller, but there's a mastermind like God the Father. There is a body with hands, feet like Jesus Christ. There is a heart, emotions that can motivate us like the
He's saying the Holy Spirit. Listen carefully. Here's a great example of how you, when you bungle one of the fundamental teachings of the Christian faith, it inevitably leads to a misunderstanding of what this sermon is supposed to be about, the cross. He said, well, God is 3 in 1. And then he uses the analogy of himself. The Father is like the mastermind, and the Son is like the body, and the Spirit is the heart, which is not what Scripture teaches about the Trinity. That is not a teaching of the Trinity. That's a teaching of somehow God is one person with three different aspects to his personhood. Mind, body, spirit. That's why we don't draw analogies from mind, body, and spirit to the Trinity. We don't do that because it's not a fit analogy. There are no fit analogies. The Trinity is an entirely unique situation. Ergo, no analogies fit exactly. But certainly not mind, body, and spirit in a human being. The Father is not merely the mind of God. He is God in his fullness as a distinct, co-eternal, co-equal person in the Trinity. The Son is not merely the body of God. No, he is, even before his incarnation, fully God, a co-equal, co-eternal, distinct person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is not just the heart. The Holy Spirit is a distinct, co-equal, co-eternal person in the Trinity. His analogy is faulty, and you will see very quickly, if you listen carefully, how that faulty understanding of the Trinity leads to a disastrous understanding of what was going on at the cross.
That could motivate us, like the Holy Spirit. So, but the Islam hasn't been able to accept that, though I must say I don't think they've ever heard it the way I'm explaining it now. And millions of Muslims watch this program every week, and I thank you for honoring us by listening to us. But what happened is that the Muslims never got an answer to another very important question. And that is, if Jesus was God and human at the same time, how could God die? You get an answer. We don't believe he died on the cross. So I want to address that very briefly, because that's a question some people ask, and they're not Muslims. They're sitting in this congregation. Some of you ask, Jesus died on the cross. He was totally God. How could that be? I want to try to answer it. Three persons. The human Jesus, flesh, bones, meat, and hair, hammered with nails to a wooden cross, that person of the Trinity died. Dead. The God, the divinity, did not.
Okay, you can see here, and maybe you can't see. Perhaps I should take some time after this break to explain it. He has very deftly, beginning with a very faulty understanding of the Trinity, managed to say that at the cross, what died was merely human. The divinity did not die. He said that. Oh, he won't deny that Jesus is fully God and fully human, but he will say, and perhaps we'll hear a little bit more on the other side of the break, just the body died. See, here's the problem. If you understand the second person of the Trinity to be the body of the Trinity, oh, then the body can die without any ever affecting the divinity. The truth of the matter is Scripture so very clearly teaches, as something quite frankly beyond our understanding, that Jesus died according to both natures, human and divine. We'll be right back.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the Scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ, and every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
The culture war. The effects are devastating.
Answers with Ken Ham author of a free booklet on today's culture wars. Ken, we know that secular humanists appear to be winning the culture war today as we see the Christian worldview collapsing around us here in America. What are some of the devastating effects of the war you're referring to?
Well, first of all, you need to understand that the culture war has resulted in a big foundational shift in this nation and in the thinking of people. Instead of using the Bible as foundational to their worldview, well, more and more people now use human reason as the basis of their thinking. And because generations of people have been led to believe the Bible isn't the infallible word of God, then there's no absolute authority today. Thus, morality becomes a matter of one's opinion and some sort of consensus as to what should or shouldn't be accepted. And as a result, we see more and more people rejecting marriage as between a man and a woman only. We see an increasing acceptance of embryonic stem cell research, the increased acceptance of abortion, even talk now about legalizing the use of certain drugs, would you believe? As generations of students are taken through an education system and taught evolution and millions of years as fact, the more these students will reject the Bible as the absolute authority. And as a result, well, the culture war will probably cause the demise of Christianity in this nation.
Ken Ham reveals the surprising connection between today's culture wars and the question of life's origins. To find out more, read Ken Ham's free booklet on our website, answersradio.com.
Next time on our 10:05 Bible study, we will conclude our study of the Old Testament book Song of Songs with Dr. Chris Mitchell, author of the Concordia Commentary on Song of Songs. We'll deal with chapters 7 and 8. That'll be followed at 11 o'clock with Lenten worship from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Dr. David Scair, chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, with two good reasons why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
The first one is, I really think the things of this world are not really worth striving after, because it's all going to be taken away. The second thing, which is really the most important thing, is that the preaching of the gospel is its own reward. And there is no other greater satisfaction to know that God has used you in a very significant way. And not that you're all that, not that we are all that important, because a few months, a few years after we pass away, we're forgotten. But just to know that you have acted in this way, and many people in the world to come are going to thank those people through whom the gospel was preached.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkham, reviewing a sermon by Dr. Robert Schuller from this last Sunday titled Why the Cross is the Chosen Symbol of the World's Largest Religion, a promising title. So far, he's given us two choices on how to interpret the cross. One, the atheist interpretation, a rejection of the cross as merely a symbol of God's desire for all humans to suffer. He calls that the choice of Lenin, the atheist's way of interpreting the cross. And the second way of interpreting the cross that he's laid out here, which he says, choose to believe that Jesus is both totally human and totally divine, has some real problems with it the way he's explained it. And these are just little problems. This isn't theological nitpicking. He begins by profoundly misunderstanding the Trinity. And the analogy he uses is, well, God is like the mind. God the Father is like the mind. God the Son is the body. And God the Holy Spirit is like the heart or the emotions. And when you begin with that analogy and you apply it to the Trinity, you end up with something that isn't taught in Scripture. I don't know if he really understands how profoundly wrong that is. I should say it this way. He certainly doesn't think it's wrong. I don't think he realizes how profoundly this departs from the scriptural teaching of the Trinity. However, the real point here is not the Trinity, even though that's as big, almost as big as you get. The real point is what it leads him to is one of the most curious understandings of the cross and of the death of Jesus that I have yet to hear. And I must admit that it's sad to say that there are many Christians who by default hold to Schuller's view of what was going on at the cross. He presents this dilemma. If Jesus is fully God and fully man, how can God die? His answer to that question is, well, he didn't. Only the body died. Or as Christians might say, well, only the human part of Jesus died. See, this is the problem with misunderstanding the Trinity. You misunderstand the incarnation. Jesus didn't have a human part and a divine part. He is one person, undivided, with two distinct natures. Not parts. Two distinct natures in one person. And they're inseparable from one another. They are distinct from one another as we talk about them, but they are inseparable in the person of Christ. So, if you walked up to Jesus and shoved him back with your hand, you could accurately say, according to what Scripture teaches about who this man is, as both human and divine, that you had just pushed God. If you listened to Jesus and heard what he had to say, you could accurately say from Scripture that you had heard God speak. If you saw Jesus, you could say from Scripture you had seen God. In fact, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the sum total of the whole Trinity revealed in him. And if you whip Jesus, you're whipping God. If you torture Jesus, you're torturing God. If you mock him, you're mocking God. And if you kill him, you kill God. In fact, the apostles really have no problem with this. In Acts chapter 3, verse 15, Peter is preaching to some Jewish countrymen, and he says, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You killed the author of life. There's no problem when Scripture talks about Jesus, in talking about him at one and the same time as both God and man, especially at the cross. Especially at the cross. If you're willing to divide Jesus into parts, a human part and a divine part, and say, as Schuller has, that only the human part died, but God didn't die, that's what he said, then that's just a human death, I'm sorry. That's a death no more important than the death of the two guys who were crucified alongside him. Now, can we understand what it means for the Son of God, fully God, to die? No. We cannot understand that. But we cannot deny the fact that Scripture says it happened there at the cross. Jesus, God and man, died. And there's really probably the most important point of all God's word hanging on this. If Jesus, God and man, didn't die at the cross, then our sins aren't paid for. When Scripture says that the fullness of the deity dwelt bodily in him, he's not talking about sometime before the cross or after the cross. He is talking about the fact that Jesus hung on the cross, suffered and died, with the fullness of deity bodily dwelling in him all the way to death. This is a very old heresy about Jesus that's simply being trotted out again by Robert Schuller. A very old heresy that says somehow the divinity abandoned Jesus at the cross because the divinity can't die. Well, normally when you talk about God, saying things like God can't die is true. But when you talk about God in the person of Jesus Christ, he not only can, he did. He had to. Otherwise, we are still in our sins. Only the death of the Son of God is a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. It's that simple. So this makes me wonder, from this point on in the sermon, as he talks about the cross, what event he's talking about. Certainly not the one that Scripture's talking about.
Did not. God in him didn't die, but his body died. Then what happens? Why do you believe in the cross? How do you interpret the cross? How do you see the cross? May I share my faith? Then you believe in the cross that deserves to be the crown statement of the faith in the whole world until the end of time. The third choice is to believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the cross says we are a religion that's honest. We don't say that if you become a Christian, everything will always go your way. We don't say that. We don't say that if you become a Christian, you're spared of all hardship, suffering, and death. We don't say that. What we do say is you can go through your own cross, and all of you will somehow, some way, but you will recover. You will be resurrected. There will be an Easter coming to you. That's the uniqueness of the Christian religion that no other religion offers. Our leader lived, died, suffered the worst death, even though he lived the most perfect life, and came back on Easter. That's why the cross has a power that no other religious symbol has ever chosen.
Sounds good, doesn't it? If you hadn't just heard him deny that that death on the cross was not of God, the Son of God, for you as a sacrifice for your sins, but merely of a body. It would be all very good, in fact, if he had not cast a shadow, a long, dark shadow of doubt over whether or not that death really paid for the price of all human sin by so severely bungling what Scripture teaches about the cross. He says he lived and he died the worst kind of death, although he'd lived the most perfect life, and came back on Easter. Actually, when he says that, he ought to be really more careful, because what he's actually teaching is that his body lived and died, only the human part of him. And again, as I said before, if Jesus is mere man in his death for you, that's no death that pays for your sins. It must be the death of the God-man Jesus. That's why so often you'll hear theologians talk about Jesus as the God-man, not as the guy who is God and man. To describe him as the God-man accurately portrays who he is for us at the cross. He isn't a man whom the divinity abandons in death, but he is the God-man in life, in death, and in resurrection. And it is notable that Jesus is worshipped before and after his resurrection as fully God. They don't bow down before an idea of the divinity. They bow down before him in his human nature. Our God is a man. It's that simple. And if that's not true at the cross, then the cross holds no power whatsoever, regardless of what Robert Schuller may say.
Let me tell you, in the few minutes I have left, I have a very personal friend, and I cannot name his name. And we're so close that we've had dinner together many times. I must maintain his secrecy. He came from a foreign country, was given the privilege to become a citizen of America, and he's so grateful that when the war broke out in Iraq, he was one of the first to volunteer. Because he speaks other languages, including Arabic, he was assigned to security services, covert operations, they call it, dangerous. And he spent his first year there and came back. He saw what was the intention, and he was asked in Washington to go back for another tour, and he did. Close calls. Covert, alone, driving his own car, nobody with him. He did good work, and they asked him if he could go back for another tour. and he went back for a third tour of duty. He had some close calls, many. He would say, in my kind of work, you're not just in danger's way. I probably escaped death an average of four times a day. Then, they needed him badly. No one else could replace him in language. They asked him if he'd go back for a fourth tour. That was a little over a year ago. And we had a special, very small and private dinner party for him. And at the end, I felt concerned. He was a friend of mine. I mean, I'm close to this guy. And before I left the dinner party, I said, may I pray for you? He said, sure. And I did what I don't always do. I put my hands, open palms, on each side of his face, lifted it up. And his eyes were open. He was still. And I prayed, dear God, this is Bob Shuler. We know each other. You know, we've had a lot of conversations back and forth, God, and you've always been good to me. You've answered my prayers. Dear God, this is a special one. Spare his life from death. I didn't realize it, but I was half smiling through the prayer. I believed it would happen. We hugged and he left. I saw him this past week. He came home. And he said, Dr. Shuler, I can't tell you how that prayer kept me alive this year. Ah, three times I was spared from death by a miracle. By a miracle. There was the time when I was sitting on the bench in front of the hotel, which was the embassy of the Americans. Perfectly safe. I saw a car come in. I don't know why, but God pushed me off the bench. I fell on the ground. I didn't plan it. It was an accident that God set up. And I wasn't on the ground but seconds when that car was coming right toward where we were. And the shells, dozens of them, from submachine guns, right over the bench where I was sitting, into the building. Total miracle. So I'll never forget it.
Okay, I need to apologize on the behalf of Dr. Shuler here. I honestly don't know where the sermon goes from this point because, and I've got the text sitting in front of me following this, so it follows on in this manner, him talking about his secret agent friend. It's another little feature of Robert Shuler's. His son doesn't do this, but he does this, but the elder Shuler does this in spades. He loves it. Every sermon, there's at least three or four names dropped during this. He wants to let you know that he met Gorbachev. He wants to let you know that he sat in Lenin's chair in his study, a place where no one is allowed except Robert Shuler. He wants to let you know that he knows people in covert operations. He wants to let you know all this stuff. It's one of his, I guess you could say, one of his little vanities that has become, I find it humorous that he can't get through a sermon without dropping a name. Sometimes he gets through entire sermons and has dropped five or six names of statesmen, great leaders, men, some named and others named, without mentioning Jesus. So, at this point, he started into a series of three miracles that this young man whom he prayed for experienced because he prayed for him. I've read it over several times. I've listened to it this afternoon. I will be honest with you. Here's a great example of someone inserting some personal anecdotes into their sermon that has nothing to do with the point. Absolutely nothing to do with the point. He had another 10 minutes of airtime that he needed to fill, and this story did as well as any other, I guess. Because I've read it, and there's no connection made between the story of these three miracles and this young secret agent that he knows and what this sermon was about, why the cross is the symbol of, except maybe, I think he might be trying to illustrate that this young man went through all sorts of dangers and came out on the other side, which is what he's already said is the whole point of the cross. The point is, the cross is a symbol, he says, of the fact that you might suffer too, kind of like Jesus, but don't worry, there's an Easter. And by that, I don't know if he means a resurrection from the dead or if he just means a recovery. Things will get better. Every cloud has a silver lining. There's always light at the end of the tunnel. All those kinds of things. It's hard to tell. Now listen, if you're a Christian listening to this and you already know the gospel, then you might be filling in the gaps. And you might walk away saying, well, he really did bungle the Trinity and he got the cross all wrong, but didn't he say Jesus died and rose again? Isn't that fine and good? Well, yes, if you're not listening to the other stuff he said, if you either are asleep or not believing the other stuff he said and very selectively picking out these things, you might say he's preached Jesus crucified and risen from the dead for sinners, although so far he hasn't said that's why Jesus was at the cross. Jesus wasn't there for sinners. He hasn't actually said why Jesus was there. And this goes back to something I mentioned earlier in the program. When a preacher has a hesitancy to preach sin and the law's condemnation of sin the way Scripture presents it to us, he's going to have to shoehorn the cross and the resurrection of Jesus into his sermon somehow. It's not going to fit. He might get it in there, but it will be an appendix, a footnote. It'll be an afterthought, as one of our guests today said. He's trying hard. He's trying hard to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. But because he has already said and made it quite clear that only the human part of Jesus, as he says, died at the cross, one is left wondering, if you listen to what he said, one is left wondering how that does me any good as a sinner. Now, if I'm not a sinner, if my problem isn't sin, then maybe it does me some good as, what, an example, an inspiration when I'm going through suffering? But that's not why Jesus suffered at the cross, not as an example of how you might suffer too, and that's not why he died, and it's not why he rose again. Remember, it's not about the cross as the symbol of something else. Scripture teaches that the cross is an event wherein God actually did something through his Son, reconciled the world, enemies, sinners, to himself. Lael is calling. Let's get a phone call in from her. Hi, Lael.
Hi, Todd. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
This is really good. It did sound like Fuller was kind of glorifying himself a bit because with the name dropping, it's like, see, I've got it right. And look, God answered my prayer. I just felt kind of like it seemed like he was kind of doing some self-glorification.
I think he might even agree with you there, Lael. Thank you very much. He might agree with you. I mean, I've talked with the man. He has no problem saying that his success is a direct relationship, is a direct consequence of the fact that he's got it right. The rest of us who are still out there talking about sin and God's mercy on sinners in Christ have got it wrong. In fact, he told me in no uncertain terms when I interviewed him last year or year before last, when I mentioned the teaching of sin and God's mercy in Jesus Christ crucified, he said, that's wrong. Now, he believes that those things happen, but he says to preach sin is wrong. You're only compounding people's shame. Well, I guess that makes sense. If you believe that Jesus just died as a demonstration of human suffering, or that there's somehow a light at the end of the tunnel and a silver lining to every cloud, if you believe that, then the preaching of sin is counterproductive. It does only make people feel bad because there's no remedy in the cross. Roy's calling from his car. Hi, Roy.
Hi, Pastor. I'll be quick. I just couldn't help thinking as I heard this, the difference between a Schuller Christian and a LCMS Christian or a listener of KFUO on their deathbed. And I would argue that the LCMS KFUO listener will lay on their deathbed thinking about the promises of God and being comforted, while a Schuller Christian will lay on his deathbed thinking about all the wonderful people he's met and the things he's done.
Ooh, I hope you're not right, Roy, on the second part. I really do. I hope that
Rob... It scares me, though.
Well, it is scary. I hope that Bob Schuller is not laying on his deathbed, which from the looks of him appears to be not too far from now. I hope he's not laying on his deathbed reflecting on all of the dignitaries he met.
Right.
And all of the great things he accomplished. Thank you very much, Roy. I appreciate that call. Okay. We're not going to have time to get to the rest of the sermon. Do you have track four lined up for me there? This is the last bit of the sermon. He's got a long thing about all these miracles that were accomplished in the life of his secret agent friend. And then he comes finally to this. And now I want you to listen very carefully, because if this is all he preached, I wouldn't have a problem with it at all. But it's made a very sticky matter, given the fact that he said already that when Jesus died, it was just the human part of him dying, not God.
Why is the cross the chosen symbol of the largest faith in the world? Because it says there is a higher power. And this higher power came and died for us. Somehow the suffering on the cross makes it possible for a holy Jesus to forgive anybody for their sins if we just accept him by love. Hallelujah. Amen.
I take that back. I actually would have a problem with that, because I didn't accurately hear his last little phrase. Somehow the cross, the suffering of Jesus on the cross, makes it possible for a holy Jesus to forgive anyone their sins if we accept him by love. That's not true. The forgiveness of our sins at the hands of Jesus is not dependent upon our acceptance of Jesus. But even if we took away his last little kick in the pants, that it's really up to you to make Jesus forgive you, even if we took that away, that was better than he's done in a lot of sermons. The problem is, he seems to be out of practice preaching the cross. He tried something he hadn't done, as he said, ever before in all of his ministry. He tried to preach the cross of Jesus Christ, and he apparently has forgotten how. He's got the order right. He's got the basic events and words right. But he has a different Jesus dying than the one Scripture presents, a one that dies merely as a human, so can't save sinners. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.